I want to ask you to open your Bible to John 17. We'll read the first 11 verses for our scripture portion this morning. And while you're opening to that passage, let me just say the obvious, that this is a very dear portion of scripture to all of God's people. It's dear because it's perhaps the most intimate approach that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, has to his Father on earth. The intimacy of this prayer that he prays here has made it dear to all of us who are adopted children in that family. I think all of us have had enough experience in reading through and studying through and preaching through this passage to know that this passage defies the conquest by the scholar. None of us have ever really reached the pinnacle. If we think we did in one series of messages or studies, the next one will prove to us we didn't, because we found other heights to go to. I was thinking last night, I've been preaching in North Carolina for several days, and was thinking about one of the early times when I preached in North Carolina, back some 35 years ago. Outside of Mount Airy, North Carolina, I was preaching in a little church called the Flat Rock Presbyterian Church. I'm not sure, I don't think that that community is called Flat Rock, but there was a quarry community. Now, most of the people, members of that church, worked in the stone quarry there, and they called that rock Flat Rock. And one of the men who was a foreman in that work took me out to survey the large uncovered stone that they had been cutting out of for so many years. And he told me, he said, "Now, this is the largest uncovered rock in the world." I just take his word for it. I'm not sure that that's right. He certainly believed it was. But that was a stimulating thought. We were standing right on it. We could see part of the territory that was uncovered, and it was mighty big. But he said, "This is the largest uncovered rock in the world." And he said, "The further we dig, the bigger it gets." Well, that impressed me, you know. I've thought about that when I think about many portions of the Bible that we keep coming back to. We see that it's big, but the more we dig at it, the bigger it gets. And now, I've been in the last few days coming back and taking my mind and my heart through the 17th chapter of John. And once again, I just stand amazed at the immensity of the various matters that Jesus touches on in the talk with his Father. And all we can do is just pick out, and it's hard to pick out. There's so much here. But we'll have to limit ourselves. And I want to pick out about three things that he touches on here in this prayer. But first of all, we'll read these first 11 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thine own presence. Glorify thou me with the glory which thou hast, which I had with thee before the world was made. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee, for I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Of course, the 17th chapter, I said it was an intimate approach of the Son to the Father. It belongs to a section of Scripture that has the mark of intimacy all over it, beginning back at chapter 13, all the way through chapter 17, 13 through 16. Jesus is having an intimate conversation with his disciples, and then in the 17th chapter, he goes into an intimate conversation or appeal, approach, and prayer to the Heavenly Father. So intimacy is written all through this passage. And most of these verses in these chapters are given to quoting Jesus. There are 155 verses in all these chapters from 13 through 17, and 130 of them are quoting things that Jesus said. That means practically the whole passage has to do with things that Jesus said. That gives it its intimacy. Of course, he did some things, and this is highlighted in there too. Three things that he did are certainly examples for us. He washed his disciples' feet and set before us the example of humble service. He told his disciples to love one another and to take him as the example. He said, as I have loved you, that's the way I want you to love one another. And then I think when we come down to this prayer that he prays to the Father, which evidently he prays in their presence before them. He's praying to the Father. But they get to hear the prayer and are privileged, I think, to have a great example in how to pray for the church. And that's the point that I'd like for us to pay attention to today. I think it would be good for us to pray for the church as Jesus prayed for the church. It's been a guide for me ever since this concept came to me, just reading through it, that if Jesus prayed like this, and I see from Paul's letters that he prayed these things, then this is what I ought to be praying for. And this morning in my own prayer time, once again, I already had guidance on what I'd pray for, because I've had it from Jesus and I've had it from his apostles. But one or two factors about this 17th chapter. It is important when this prayer was prayed, I think. It was, of course, the last week of his life before the cross. It was the last night of that last week before he died. It was the Last Supper occasion on that last night. And it was the last hour. He says in the opening part of this prayer, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. You know, there's a pathos, in a sense, to me, in that term, when Jesus addresses the Father and says, Father, the hour has come. What is he talking about? Well, that hour had been long anticipated. Peter tells us that before the foundation of the world, Christ was the crucified lamb for his people. How long had Christ anticipated the agony that was just before him? From eternity past. It's impossible for us as human beings to interpret what God doesn't explain to us in the scripture about the sense of deity on matters like this, but if we do look at it from a human point of view, anticipation can be a painful thing. But Jesus poured out his life and suffered the pains of hell on the cross for us, but there was that everlasting anticipation back before the foundation of the world. John keeps using that little phrase as it came from the lips of Jesus. It comes up in John 2, you know, when the first miracle was performed, Mary came to Jesus and called attention to the need, and Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. And all the way through the gospel then on, he puts that word on Jesus' lips. Jesus keeps reminding folks, my hour has not yet come. And then finally in chapter 12, he makes the declaration, the hour has come. And he's talking about the approach to the cross. He said, shall I ask to be delivered from this hour? Why, it was for this that I came into the world. Now, as he approaches the Father in this prayer, he's highlighting that at the very beginning of the prayer. He's crying out to the Father, Lord, that hour has come. I don't know how it is with you, but it certainly is this way with me. If I'm anticipating a very bad experience, I want it to hurry up and get over with. I hate to have a lot of time in between. If there's any way to speed it up, I want it to speed it up. I'd rather get on through it. What would it have meant to the Son of God to anticipate what he would have to go through in Gethsemane and on the cross through all that time? Now, anyway, I believe that when he cried out, it is finished. I know that it meant the debt was paid, but I also think there's an overtone of something else in there. Almost relief. Not just redemption, almost relief. Thank God now it's over. I'm going through it. It'll soon be done. Jesus even says in this prayer, you know, speaks of the glory that's just ahead of him. It's a painful anticipation and yet a happy anticipation. The cross is there. At last he's going to get to do what he's been directed to do in that covenant from eternity past. He'll experience it. It's soon to be upon him. He'll soon be going through it. It'll soon be over. He'll soon be back in full glory with the Father again. And so as he approaches that hour, he prays this tremendous prayer to the Father. Where was he when he prayed this prayer? Well, nobody knows, and I guess it's not important enough to talk much about it. The Bible doesn't give much information on it, that speculation has run on. Many have thought perhaps it was under the wall on the way out across Kedron. Some have thought that maybe it was in the precincts of the temple somewhere as the disciples left the upper room and made their way on out of the wall and across Kedron. If I had to come down somewhere, and I'm not going to come down anywhere, I would say it does say in the last verse of chapter 14 that Jesus said, "Let us arise," and they arose to go. And then in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples across Kedron Valley. So it was on the Jerusalem side that these words were given. And I rather think, if I just had to hazard a guess, I would say it was like this. Jesus had been dealing with his disciples at the Lord's Supper table. It was a very difficult hour for all of them. It was certainly not a quiet and relaxed time like I heard a minister sort of describe it on Worldwide Communion Sunday, past Sunday. The Bible tells us that Jesus was very disturbed himself. His disciples were very disturbed. There probably was more disturbance around that table than there had been at any gathering of the disciples. And Jesus had been, after Judas had left, had been talking with them. The supper was now over. And it appears to me that perhaps Jesus just said, "Now then, let us rise." They all arose, and while they were standing, I believe Jesus continued to address them in the words that we have now in the first verse of chapter 15. I think just right there, he just continued to address them a bit, and perhaps before they even left the room, here he had this intimate prayer with the Father. But that doesn't make any difference. The reason why he prayed is obvious. In chapter 13, as this great passage is introduced, John says that having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Now in a little while, he'll pour out his very life as the great gift of his love. But here in the 17th chapter, he pours out his pleas and petitions for his people to the Father. And what he prays for in this prayer is worth our attention. I've just singled out three. These are three that strike me as being very needed in the church today, as Jesus knew they were needed in that little infant church then. There are many other things we could give our attention to, but since I have the authority now to select what I'll be speaking about, I'm going to pick out just three particular directions of these petitions here now for each church and hold them up to us as matters that we ought to pray about. We preach, we seek to practice faithfully the obedient life before our God and before His people, and we pray. It seems to me the three great weapons of our warfare that have great power and carry God's work on. We're talking now about the praying of it. We preach about these three things that I'm talking about here. I trust that all of us are trying to practice these, but they need to be very much in our prayers, in addition to preaching and just trying to set an example in these matters. I would like to point out, first of all, that the first one I'll select, I'm not taking these in order particularly, Jesus prayed in this prayer for his disciples there that God would keep their lives pure and holy. He tells them, you know, in verse 15, he says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but what I do, I pray that in the world you keep them." In the world. Now, I think Paul explains what was in the heart of the Lord here in his appeal to Christians. Now, Jesus was appealing to the Father at this point. Paul turns it around and makes this appeal to Christians, but he's talking about the same thing Jesus is when he says in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Jesus, I'm sure here, is praying to the Father on behalf of these people that they be guarded from being conformed to the world, but that they be transformed into His own likeness. For Jesus came to save us from our sins, to holiness, to be like Him. And Paul tells us that this is really what our destiny and destination is. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, the world doesn't contribute to this. The world is an alien climate to this. Christ is sending out His disciples. He's redeeming them with His blood. He'll be infusing them with His Spirit. And His Spirit will be carrying on a ministry in them to cause them to begin to reflect the very image and the life of Jesus Christ. And the world is going to be an enemy to all of this. The climate of the world is not conducive to this kind of life. And Jesus Christ is appealing to the Father, who alone can give them that which is needed to make them be able to serve in this world. We're to pray that Christ's kingdom come and work that his kingdom come, and yet not become like the kingdom of the world. And so I believe that in simple language, this is a plea for us to be like Jesus was in the world. We're to have the same relationship with this world during our pilgrimage here that our Lord Jesus did when he was here during his 33 and a half years on the planet Earth. And to me, in a way, this brings holiness out of just being a pious word down to some practical application in terms of just fleshly living right here in the midst of an alien world as a son of God. Jesus Christ's character and Jesus Christ's compassionate works of mercy all constitute together what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about personal holiness in terms of one of God's individual people. Jesus lived out his days in a very active love toward God and obedience to God, and a very active working out of salvation for people and a serving of people. And perhaps it's at this point that we need to give more emphasis and be more in prayer. And I'm going to just share something now, just one little tiny aspect. Now, this broad span of Christ's holiness is so great, and I'm just going to pick up one, but I'm going to pick it up because God has been dealing with me on it. Yeah, I think it's the biggest battle that I've had to face, really, in the service of the ministry, and I'm going to be making a confession, and I'm going to be dealing with an aspect of holiness that I long neglected and covered over with some sort of a pious covering and feeling, well, look, if I were honest and pure and that sort of thing, I was really living a godly life, and I'd missed something very important in the godliness that Jesus calls for. I'd like to introduce it by asking you to turn to the covenant statement in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 17. God's covenant with Abraham is being reiterated here. He says, I will bless you, and thank God for that. Being a Christian does bring blessings. We are blessed. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. It certainly becomes a self-centered. It becomes an inverted sort of salvation if we think of our relationship with Christ and our reconciled relationship with God just in terms of the benefits of the blessings that come to us. That's there, but that's not all of it by any means, perhaps not the prominent part of it. Then the covenant goes on to say, I will indeed bless you, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and the sands of the seashore. That ought to make us realize that it won't be just a few in that little flock. It's going to be a large flock. If God the Father is giving sheep to his son, he'll be very generous with him. And the stars of the heavens and the sands of the seas excites the heart, and we haven't reached that yet. God's electing grace is busy at work on that now, and we've got great expectations ahead for the gospel. But then he goes on to say something else. And your descendants, your seed, shall possess the gates of their enemies, and by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We've been chosen by God not just to receive blessings, but to be a blessing in the world. Christians are to be the blessing of the world. How many Christians do we have on the face of the earth today? 1 billion belong to organizations that name the name of Jesus. One out of every four. Not all of those would truly be born-again Christians. We're sure of that, but great vast numbers are. We have multitudes of Christians on the earth today. That means that the blessing of the Christian church to the world today ought to be greater than it ever has been. The world ought to be taking notice of it. Even pagans ought to be recognizing by now that the greatest asset humanity has are Christians. And I don't think hardly anybody has that concept. We have a hard time stirring ourselves on up to thinking that it's true. And we've been saved to be blessings. Jesus was a great blessing to the world. He just stayed in a small geographical area. He was in that body of flesh and there only for a short time. But while he was practicing active love toward God and obedience to God, he was compassionately ministering to people. He was a blessing wherever he went. Primarily, he was providing salvation for people and giving the words of eternal life and himself. But He also was ministering to all the needs of men. He had a care and a concern for every need that crossed his path, and he dealt with them. Every oppressing need. He was good for every community he went through, every village, every person with whatever their needs may be. There was that compassionate outgoing of his heart as he saw people with needs. This is an area of holiness that I want to touch on just a little bit. Jesus said, if you will be my disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. I take it that taking up your cross means giving yourself. Giving yourself. At least that's what Jesus has turned the cross into me. Not just a place of death, it is that. But it was in death that he gave himself for us. But everything about Jesus was a giving of himself. Unselfishness, it's just so paramount in him. He gave himself up into the womb of a woman and stayed there for 9 months, developing as a little baby does. He gave himself to live in the body of a baby and learn to walk and learn to talk. He gave himself to the growth of a lad and on into the teenage. He gave himself to the life of a man. He gave himself finally, bearing the sins of his people in that awful agony, that great atoning death on the cross. He gave himself. The cross is just the epitome of all the giving that he did. And then I get to thinking about me, you know, and how I protect myself. The proof of my lack of love is the fact that I'm constantly, my first reaction is to protect myself. I'm careful about not being overworked. I'm careful about people not taking advantage of me and giving excuses for being free to do what I feel like I ought to do and get the rest I ought to get. I remember Jesus would sometimes take his disciples and say, let's withdraw to a quiet place. But when they got there, the people would be there demanding help, demanding healing, things that they had no right to demand of him. He had no obligation to give. I've seen occasions in the gospel where it would just look, I knew what I would do. I'd say, look, come back tomorrow. I've got to have a little rest. We've got to have some peace to ourselves and withdraw, you know. But Jesus never did it. He always ministered to the people. He just, that compassionate giving, that was the whole bent. He could not do anything else, but he gave himself. He gave himself. And it just seems to me that if there are almost 1 billion, if there's 1 million, if there's 100 million, if there's 500 million Christians in the world today, by the giving forth of the great message that we faithfully preach, if we could just give ourselves out to meet the needs of others wherever we come upon them, we would be making a greater impression on the world in terms of the blessing we're supposed to be than we really do. And I see that as a major part of Jesus' holiness. And I've never been so convicted of sin in many years as just recently as this one aspect of Christ has just seemed to come through and shown the selfishness of my own life. And now I just have to pray about this daily. I am. I'm not out of it yet. I'm dealing with it. I'm grateful just about one thing that God has shown us and that I'm able now to begin to try to deal with it. But I see all of this wrapped up in Jesus' prayer to the Father. Father, let them be in the world like I've been in the world. Jesus never conformed to the world, but he blessed it. He ministered the word of life to it, and he ministered the works of compassion. He was a servant. I like the way Paul puts it. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, but your servant for Jesus' sake. We had a man honored out of an elder in one of the Presbyterian churches in Jackson not long ago by a service club as he was honored for his impact on business and in that club. Different people were paying him tribute. One man said this of him, and he told the truth because I've known the man they were talking about. Said Tom Suttle. He said, what I'm about to say will sound like I'm putting him down, but if you go home and think about what I'm saying, you'll find that I've paid him the highest compliment I could pay him. He said, Tom Suttle, he was an engineer. He said, Tom Suttle is a leader with a servant's mentality. Now, that meant Tom Settle was Christ-like, I think. Well, anyway, that's one of the petitions that Jesus prayed, that we should be like him in this world. The other petition is one that he began the prayer with, and he more or less ends the prayer with it. He comes up twice in the prayer, is the prayer for unity. In verse 11, the latter part of it, he says, Holy Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then he comes back to that a little further down, verse 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. On down in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, even as thou hast loved me. A plea for unity here. Jesus is pleading for the church, that in the years to come, the church would be conformed to him in this world, and therefore would perform his life and his ministry of the word of life and the compassionate ministry to men as he did. But he's now praying also that this church will be kept together as they're manifesting this life. It's an expression of that unity that he said he participated in with the Father. So he says, Father, let them be like us, a manifest unity. And so he prays for this important factor here. Jesus gives an apologetic here that is important, and maybe it explains as a second explanation the reason we're not having a holy impact on the world as we ought to have as Christians, with so many of us in the world. Part of it may be due to the fact that the holiness that we have committed ourselves to is such a personal, inward one that it hasn't worked out much in an actual, effective application to people in all sorts of needs as Christians ought to be doing. But certainly another reason why we haven't been very convincing in the world as Christians has been the fact that we've been so sorely divided. And so Jesus is talking about and approaching a real need here, and he says to the Father, he says, in order, first of all, that the world may believe that you sent me. And then he comes back to it, and he says, in order that the world may know. It seems to me that Jesus almost is lifting up as the primary impact point that the church should have on the world, that which would open the world's eyes to the church so that it opened its ears to its message, would be that the world would see a obvious unity among God's people. That's the apologetic. Could that be one of the problems why revival, why awakening, why great evangelistic expansion still seems to be lagging as far as our responsibility is concerned? He's talking something about more than just a spiritual sense of unity, because Christians can maybe understand the unity that all believers have, but the world can't see that. And Jesus is talking about a unity that the pagan can recognize, a unity of God's people. And you know, this is God's electing grace, as we might say in one sense, added to the problem here. Because God, to his own glory, just goes out in his electing grace, and he brings all kinds of people in all kinds of numbers into the church. All kinds of people. Differing people. He seems to just rejoice in that. Going out and getting all kinds of different people, colors, kinds. And he brings them into the church. And the glory of God is not that all the differences will be eliminated, but the division be eliminated, but the difference is still there. That's the testimony the world needs today. Different people. Women don't become men when they're converted. Children don't become adults when they're converted. The differences are still there. But the division goes out when we come into Christ and we're all made one in him in some sense, so obvious that the world can recognize. Now, secondary election, which the church practices, confuses all of that. Because then we begin immediately to divide up what God has brought in by his election. And we begin to elect our fellowships and our works together until we, most of the time, have Christians puddled off, all the same color, all the same general views on baptism in one group, and, you know, things like that. We've got the flock pretty well divided around. I don't think it's all together with God's approval. The great shepherd has puddles of sheep around behind him that are not a great testimony to the world, it seems to me like. And while I don't have any, you know, the wonderful thing about praying now is you don't have to have the answers. Now, when you're preaching, you're expected to raise problems and give some answers. But when you're praying to God who has the answers, and you can come and pray to him, God, make us one. I don't know how we can be one. I don't know how it works out. You know, I don't know how we can get to it. I've really got a program to offer, and I hope God will give that to us. But I do have the prayer and petition, as I know you do, and we ought to be earnestly praying for this. Now, we ought to be preaching it. At this point, I think we can preach it, even though we may not be able to say, now I can give you the plan by which it can be accomplished. We ought to hold up to the consciences what Jesus held up in his prayer to God the Father, that we're responsible to secure and manifest before this world in the Holy Spirit a unity that the world can take. And I don't see how various views of the mode of baptism and things like that justify some of the divisions that we have. That's just a little tiny illustration. It ought not to be the liberals. It ought to be the reformed, conservative, evangelical people who are constantly grieved at our division, openly grieved about it. If we can't do anything else, we can grieve before the world about it and seek every way we can to find common cause and common unity in Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way. That's why he emphasized so much, you know, love and long-suffering. It's because he knew in the church God's election was going to bring in people who didn't always see things exactly alike. And we're alike. In Romans 14 and 15, he's dealing with this. Again, in Colossians chapter 3. And so he emphasized it. He said, above all, maintain the harmony in love. And that's the kind of unity, whatever it's going to be, it'll have to be harmony, because this side of the second advent of Christ, not all the differences are going to be eliminated. But let's eliminate the division. I went with a group to the Holy Land coming back several years ago. Coming back, we came by Athens, and I got to see the Parthenon. A Greek lady was our guide, and she stopped us at a certain point. Maybe all the guides do this, so you may have gone through this too. You've been over there. But she stopped us and said, now, survey the columns. Would you say that they're all equidistant apart or differing distances apart? They all looked to me like they were the same distance apart. But I didn't say anything because I figured I'd probably be wrong, and I was. She said, well, if you wanted to measure them when you get up there, you can. They're not all of equal distance. They vary in distances apart. But she said, now I'm giving you a lesson in the Greek concept of beauty. The Greek concept of beauty involves not uniformity, but harmony, the blending together in the common construction and cause. And that's what Jesus is dealing with, and that's what Paul is appealing for when he writes to the churches. What Jesus prayed to the Father for, Paul takes in his appeal to the letters to the churches and appeals to the same thing. So I would say, let's begin to preach it more and practice it as much as we can, but let's pray to God. Let's pray to God to give his reformed people in this world a leadership role in the church in the future that will make for you. Let's seek it every way we can. Let's pray. Because that unity can't come unless God brings it in. Now, Jesus makes another appeal here in his prayer. He says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is I would say that at least included in that, Jesus is saying, Father, keep them true to the truth by your word. By your word. Earlier in this general passage that we're dealing with, Jesus told in the last part of chapter 12, he said, I'm speaking to you the words that the Father gave me. So he was speaking when he told them, you know, that the Holy Spirit would bring back to their remembrance. So John has reduced those words to writing here. So we've got it written. And I really think that when Jesus is talking about the word, as he does often, that it does finally come down to the written word. In Matthew chapter 4, you know, when Jesus was in the temptation experience, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And then he says, it is written. The word of God, as it's used in the scriptures, comes down to a written form. I think we're within bounds when we say that it's proper for us to earnestly pray that God will bring the church into conformity to his word. Now, we preach that. Maybe we don't pray it. Maybe we don't preach it enough, but we preach it more than we pray it, I think. Maybe many things have not yet happened in the church that need to happen, not because we haven't been faithful in preaching, but maybe we haven't been earnest enough in our praying for these things. Now, Jesus had been preaching, you see, what he's praying about here, he'd been preaching. from chapter 13 to chapter 16. But he doesn't let it go with preaching. He knows that's not enough. The Heavenly Father has to activate all this in these people he's preached to. So after he's preached to them, he says, let us pray. And he prays for God to do exactly what he's preached to these people ought to be in. And we need to give ourselves to preaching, to pray for the church to come back. We're all grieved at the carelessness in the Christian church today regarding the written word of God. And we ought to give ourselves to every wise approach to bring the church back to the mooring of God's written word. Maybe there's some things that we've been doing that haven't been helping on that. And maybe there is a lot in our practice that needs to be amended. We need to think about that. I hadn't thought through all these things altogether to my own satisfaction, but I do think that when we're calling the church today back to the Word of God, we've got to be calling them back to the Word we've got today. That's what I think. I don't think that we're serving the purpose to isolate one particular version, for instance, or to isolate one particular translation and identify that as really being what the church would come to if they really came to the Word of God. I would say that it'd even be true of the originals, which even we Bible believers can't get the church back to in terms of the original autographs, because they are gone. They would be here, I think, if they needed to be here. I think we have all that we need out of the original still here. We have God's Word. And I think if we gave ourselves more to a genuine effort to take the Word of God that we have today, God's infallible and inerrant Word that we have today, inerrant in everything that God intends for us to know and to believe and to do, what we've got today, God has preserved everything His church needs today for everything it needs today. And we need to make our appeal at this point and hold up the authority of what we've got before us when we open our Bibles before us today and call the church to this. But that alone won't do it. The approach to God's Word that is right and real has to come from the heart, and only God can do that. So we have to preach the responsibility of the church to be true to its Word and debate the issues where they're necessary in order to keep what purity we can in the church, but our appeal has to be to God like Jesus did, and to pray the church back to an humble submission to the Word of God that God has preserved for us today and gives everything that we need in order for the church to do everything that God intends for it to do in our day and being an agent of His and bringing His kingdom on earth. I think here are three things that ought to be a part of our prayer, and I wouldn't say that if I hadn't begun to make them a part of my own petitions for the church. And it has seemed to me that we have some evidences abroad today that encourage us to believe that God is hearing prayers that are going up like this, and some evidences beginning to come that God is beginning to move and to work in these very areas that we're talking about here. I think about that great time when I guess the greatest revival ever came to Israel. The highest spiritual point, I suppose, was reached at this point when the temple was finished. Solomon had completed it. The ark was now to be brought back into it. People had been called from all over Israel, all over the Palestine, to come and participate in this great celebration. The crowd surrounded the temple. The ark is now brought into the temple. Solomon has prepared a platform in front of the altar that he'll be upon himself as he leads the people in that great act of worship, the king and the prophet together there. Solomon comes up on the platform, and as the ark is taken in, he turns and faces the people. After a bit, he raises his hands up. The people see their king fall down to his knees with his arms outstretched, his face to the heavens, and then they hear pouring forth from the lips of their king one of the most wonderful prayers that you'll ever find in the Bible. And the fire from heaven fell, and the great king. Sacrifices innumerable were given. Finally, the writer tells us that Solomon had to order the people to go back home. They were full of joy, rejoicing as perhaps joy had never been in Israel.
And they were rejoicing with a holy joy. They had been worshiping God for a whole period of time, and it was the worship that had made them joyful in the Lord. And as they went on back to their homes, they went with great joy. And when Solomon went to bed that night, I feel quite sure, though the Bible doesn't say this, I feel sure that we could say the happiest man in the world was in the bed that Solomon was sleeping in when he went to bed that night. His people were closer to God than they had ever been. He was. Deeply moved people and greatly rejoicing. Then God spoke that night to Solomon a solemn word. He didn't say, if these blessings now leave and the drought comes. He said, when it does. When it does, here's the way you get back my blessing. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear and I'll heal. That's still valid today. The power of prayer is phenomenal. There are many assets in prayer over preaching. We can pray anywhere at any time, and we can't do that in preaching. When we preach often to people who can't do anything, but we always pray to one who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. If we've been neglecting prayer, our call today ought to be back to praying for these things that Jesus had heavy up on his heart, high up on his priority list. They ought to be on ours in the same way. God will hear our prayer and recover his people and make a great advance for Jesus Christ among the billions of people making the human car go on this little planet now. And our Father, we pray that the spirit of prayer will more and more come upon your people. And after we go out of the closet of prayer, that the most practical application of Christ-like living will take place with our neighbors, with people who don't believe like we do, as we seek to minister the word of life to them, but also to minister every good thing in life that we're capable of giving, in order that we might constantly give ourselves and all we have to minister to this world in the name of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.